Tonight I want to talk to you about husband-wife relationships. I addressed this subject five mornings running during the last meeting that I was privileged to join with you in here at Douglas Hills. But I'm a little concerned tonight that a lot of husbands never heard this. The wife never able to force you to listen to the tapes or whatever happened. But this is not just a myth. Marriage counselors all across this country will tell you it's so, that in marriage problems, it's the husband who's the last to know. He's the last to realize that things are not as they ought to be. And so wives will often, out of concern, hint around about things. And when finally it's necessary for her just to sit down and have one of those heart-to-heart talks with her husband, he'll just sit there and say, "Well, honey, what is wrong? I don't understand all this. We're getting along so well." And he doesn't know. And I have had that experience myself, as a matter of fact. And tonight I want to just say a few words, and the women can listen in, and you can get some good out of this too. Maybe review will help. But there are two points that need to be made about marriage. Number one, that it's of God, and God intends it to be an enriching, wonderful experience. In the very first scene that we have in Genesis, when he pronounces everything good, the thing that he said wasn't good was when he came to man and found him alone. It's not good for man to be alone. He's incomplete. This does not reflect the perfection of God's plan, and so he put him to sleep, and from his side he made a woman and presented her to the man, and he said something like, "This is it. This is the one that answers to me. I have a companion." Now that was an emotional moment, I take it. I don't think Adam saw Eve and said, "Well, that's nice. That's fine. Guess I could have gotten along all right without this, but I suppose it'd be fine if we've got this arrangement." He was delighted. Out of his loneliness, he had found someone who met the emptiness within him. And you know, if we'll give up some of the timidity that's been characteristic of us and accept the revolutionary kind of love that God teaches, we're going to build some marriages, husbands and wives in Christ. We're going to build some marriages that are going to be tremendously satisfying and helpful and supporting. Because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And our problem is we have attempted too little and achieved too little in this regard. I have learned that in marriages in the homes of Christians, marriages in the church, I should say, that there is more unhappiness and unsettled feeling than one might realize. And I judge that to be the case because there gets to be so much response to the discussion of topics like this. Now, with that sort of introduction out of the way, let me say this, that there are people who have just married, not to mention anybody, who have a desire to make a good beginning even better. And there are people who have a good marriage as a result of really working at the job who would like to make it better than it is even, and let it grow and be vital. And there are people who have lost something in their marriage relationship. It has got to be so humdrum, so mechanical. There is almost no communication at all. As soon as the children leave home, the last calls for there to be any tie between this man and woman will have occurred. It reminds me of a story that I believe I read from the pen of a preacher down in Bowling Green, whose first name is Bob. Now, this article hasn't appeared yet, so... No, it wasn't that. It's a preacher up in Ohio. I just recalled my origins. But anyway, about a certain play where a man and a woman met at a bus stop. And they fall into conversation with each other. And they are amazed to find out they do live in the same apartment complex. And more than that, they have a daughter. Each has a daughter. And they're the same age. And before the conversation over, they find out they're living in the same apartment. And that they're husband and wife. Well, you know that never really happened. But it gets almost that bad at times. And we don't realize that a relationship is dying. We're going to church together. We have children in common. We sit on the same couch. We sit down at the same table. We're sleeping in the same bed. But the relationship is not growing. Because communication and the investment of our hearts is not being made. But that can be changed. And I'm here tonight to tell you about that and to give you encouragement. If you've grown despondent about your marriage and just sort of gritted your teeth and said, well, we're just going to have to get through because this is the way it is and we'll make it through until it's over. Well, don't do that. That's not God's will. It's not His will that that sort of thing should happen. Tonight, basically, what I want to talk about are the loves of the marriage relationship. And there are several. A lot's been said about the poverty of the English language and that we don't have a lot of words for love. Well, the truth of the matter is we really do. The problem is we've taken this one word, love, and we have worked it in so many directions that it has lost its value. It's sort of like inflated currency. We've loved apple pie and loved our children and we've loved football and loved our wives and so forth and so on until it loses the punch that it ought to have. Well, tonight I'd like to bring some of that back by giving some definition to these things. Now, I want to begin in a place that maybe you'll be surprised that we are beginning. And that does go higher than you anticipate, doesn't it? But there's a remedy for that. Now it goes lower. I think I forgot the stop button. Is that correct, Brother Ed? It was not my intention to do this. Stop now. All right, now we're going. I wasn't made for this technological age. Stop, it said. Now, somebody, some young lad out in the audience says, now, stop. Three commands up here and you couldn't get it together. All right. First of all, there is a Greek word which simply means desire. Epithumia, if you want to know, and that's not very edifying, but it's translated in more than one way. Sometimes it's translated desire. Always, when it's in some good sense, it would be translated that way. But it's also translated lust. In Galatians 5:24, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the passions and lust of the flesh, or crucified the flesh with the passions and lust thereof. And that last word is this word that's translated in Philippians 1:21. I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. But to abide is for you very far better. It's also the word which is used by the gospel writer when talking, when reporting the conversation of Christ with the 12 on the night before he died, when he said, I have with desire to eat this last Passover with you. So it means a longing, a desire. It is used outside the New Testament to refer to the desire, the simple physical desire of a man for a woman and a woman for a man. And that is a legitimate love of marriage. There's nothing untoward about this. There's nothing tawdry about it. God has provided, God has created every pleasure. And there is a legitimate satisfaction for every desire that man has. And God has provided for this. And it's beautiful. The only time it's made ugly is not in itself, but when we take what God has given and we run contrary to His will in the exercise of it. That's the reason that fornication is ugly. But that's not, the desire is not ugly. And it is expected that it be present in the marriage relationship. And when that has gone out of the relationship, there's something wrong there. It probably does not rest here. It probably has its source somewhere else. But I want to state at the very beginning that that is one of the legitimate loves of marriage. And it's something that should be there. God created it. It's intended that it be fulfilled in this commitment within the bounds of the marriage covenant. Now, I want to look at a second kind of love, a second love in the marriage relationship. And that we will call romance. Now, there is no Greek word in the New Testament that would correspond to this. It is the word eros. But usually in the English language, we've gotten the word erotic, which suggests an illicit kind of desire. But eros in the Greek language meant something better than that, by far. It meant falling in love. It meant the kind of transporting experience that someone has when he has a real desire for someone else, but not just a physical desire. There's a longing for that individual. There is a melding of two personalities. It is an experience that just makes you taller than you are and stronger than you are, and in every way enlarges you. I tell young people, if you ever think you're in love and it's taken all the energy out of it, you're not in love. If it's dragging you down and you're feeling worse every day as a consequence of it, that's not romance. Because true romance, the love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man, is uplifting. It is exhilarating. I mean, you feel better than you've ever felt in years. There's a sense of belonging to somebody, having someone who's looking in your direction. And so this, too, is a biblical idea. If you want to read about this idea, read the Song of Solomon. That's nothing in the world but romantic love. You can smell the perfume in that book. You can smell the perfume. And you see in that book all those grand expressions of devotion. It doesn't sometimes translate too well to our times. I don't advise anybody telling a young lady that her hair looks like a flock of goats, because somehow or another that just doesn't come across today as it did when Solomon wrote that. But there's beautiful language. It's an unfortunate thing, really, that students of the Scripture, that scholars who got hold of the Song of Solomon decided God would never treat anything so trite as this. This must have some other meaning. And so they decided that what it has reference to is Christ's love for the church. And so they said it's an allegory. I don't believe it's an allegory. I think it's a celebration of human love, married love, the way two people feel about each other. And it's an unfortunate fact, tell me it's not so, that in a lot of marriages, this love is long since departed. That feeling that causes you just to delight in one another, that makes your heart beat a little faster on account of being present with that other person, or even thinking about him or thinking about her. The kind of attention that's shown. Read the language of the Song of Solomon again, where the praises of the beloved are given. Words that many a husband, many a wife especially, hungers to hear again, would love to have the husband come and just say some sweet something, nothing though it may seem, in praise and in delight in the other person. But we get away from that somehow. And we say, well, that, you know, that naturally goes. After you're married a while, that goes, and it goes. And we get into a deeper relationship. Let me tell you something. Deeper relationships in marriage do not make this go away. It may not make your heart trip quite as fast as once it did, but I'll tell you this much, the expressions of love and devotion that characterize the Song of Solomon ought never to go out of a marriage relationship, because it's one of the God-given marriages, loves of marriage that need to be there. Jacob, when he saw Rachel, must have been some handsprings done or something, because it says in the 20th, the ninth chapter of Genesis, that when he saw that girl, I mean, this is romantic love. This is something you fall into. I admit that. When you see this individual, something happens. Now, at first, it's an infatuation, but as you hang around a while and the same sort of symptoms occurring again and again, then you know, I have fallen in love. And Jacob fell in love. This is not something that was invented by French troubadour. This is from God. Let me tell you. It's from God. Song of Solomon, all the rest. And it is said there that when his father-in-law, and that was a rascal for you, I thought it was tough in Nigeria for a young man to have to give up a year's salary to pay a bride price so he'd get married. And when he got married, he was so impoverished from having paid his father-in-law that he couldn't even take care of his wife. It was kind of the only good part about the system was that if the wife left the husband, the father-in-law had to repay the bride price. And the father-in-law was not interested in doing that because he had already spent that money a long time ago. And so he'd be on his daughter saying, you just stay right there with your husband. Don't you come home to me. But nonetheless, here it's 7 years labor just to have the privilege of marrying his daughter. And then, you know, he deceived him on that score. But the statement that I wanted to center on was the fact that he said that 7 years seemed as but a few days for the love he felt for her. Now that's romantic love. That's something deep. It's not something shallow. Admittedly, it's something in the beloved that's attracting you. There's something in this other person that's drawing you. There's a mutuality about it. You fall in love together. It's a little hard to fall in love by yourself. I'm telling you to die pretty quickly. And we've had that experience. It just can't go on living when the other person doesn't feel the same way. But when two people feel this way about each other, and they just want to tell each other how important the other is and how significant to my life and how you contribute to me. An expression of this kind of romantic love. The next kind of love that we want to look at tonight. Might be thought of as more prosaic, but it's not unimportant. It's what we will call tonight affection. Now, there is a Greek word for this in the New Testament. In Romans 1:31, it says, without natural affection. That has nothing to do with homosexuality. That's talking about people who do not have the natural kinds of attachment that come as a result of family life. I'm telling you, if you grew up with the same people day after day after day, there's something that happens there. I mean, you get kind of close to those people, don't you? To your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, even uncles and aunts, sometimes the extended family. But these people being described in Romans chapter 1, the Gentile world, were without natural affection. They were so corrupt they didn't even have the kinds of feelings that would naturally occur as a result of being a part of the human family. The word there is storge. It is used again with a prefix on it in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans 12:10, when it said, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned. Now, tenderly affectioned, those two words translate the Greek term philos storge, which is a combination of philos and storge, and it has reference to natural kinds of affection that grow up with people that have to spend a lot of time together. It is the kind of love that says you belong here. And you have a right to be here. And this is the place where we take care of one another. And anytime there's trouble, anytime there's distress, anytime there's disappointment, you can come here. And there'll be somebody to hold your hand and somebody to tell you you're important and somebody to tell you how much you mean to them. And there'll be protection. And I tell you, there's nothing worse in the world than to have to go out and face all kinds of strange elements and disappointments and heartaches in the world of people that don't care much about you. And then come home and meet somebody that doesn't care about you there either. That's hard. When there is no safe haven, when there is no place you can go as a refuge from the storm. A marriage relationship is intended to be a refuge from the storm for the people that are in it. That means somebody's got to give some hugs every now and then. And somebody's got to listen thoughtfully and with concern. And somebody's got to reinforce what may have been torn down, a sense of worth, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose. And that's what a husband and wife are intended to produce for each other. This affection. That's a love, too, that's important in marriage. It may be the kind of love that makes things comfortable. Unfortunately, I think some of us think it happens automatically. Well, we've been living together all these years, watching the same television set, so I know good and well we're just as close as two peas in a pod. Well, that's not so. Especially when there's not anything happening. I want to tell you something, that sitting on the same couch and watching the same television set does not build a relationship. Coming home from work, hitting the couch just as soon as you get there, and grabbing that little thing, you know. Running through. Don't bother me, I'm tired. Wife wants to talk. She's been dealing with 2, 3, 4-year-old children all day long, hadn't had a conversation above the level of 3 years, and she's wanting some adult conversation. How are you doing? What happened? Oh, it's all right. Well, anything? Same as usual. And she'll babble on, you know, and talk about what happened, this thing and that. And that's the way women are, and they enjoy that sort of thing. And I've learned this lesson, maybe not well, but I've certainly come down the road a piece, that it's time to stop and turn the television set off and say, well, it went pretty well today. This or that happened. She's interested in knowing what went on so that she can share life with you. And you need to open up and let her know. And if the wife is guilty of always being so tight-lipped she can't tell anything, that's usually not the case, then she needs to open up so that there's some communication here and life is a shared sort of thing. This is what develops affection, warm affection. Now, we can have this kind of relationship with people we know only. You cannot have affection for somebody you never met. That's the reason I suspect that this verse in Romans 12:10 is talking about our relationships in the local church. Tender affection. He says, you've got to develop. You've got to learn that. You've got to learn how to show this kind of love for the people that you grew up with. They belong to you. You belong to them. And you're a family. Therefore, this kind of relationship, true in the local church, needs to be true, certainly in the human family between a husband and a wife. And then there's a fourth kind of love that is, I think, suggested certainly and absolutely in the Scripture as a part
of married love, and that's friendship. From the Greek word philos. You've heard this before. Philos, phileo. It suggests a relationship that is based upon a mutuality of interest, and you just enjoy being with this person. It's not a question of romance now. You know, when you're in love, the experience of being together. You know, if nobody says anything almost, you just, oh, it's wonderful. But this kind of relationship is built upon enjoying thinking and talking with each other and going out and doing things together. So that you share a lot that way. It's a sad thing, but a lot of husbands and wives are not friends. They're lovers for the moment, but they are not friends. They don't share anything. They don't talk. They don't enjoy being together just to have a conversation. I think if the relationship is what it ought to be and can be, absolutely can be, if you want it to be in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife, there will be enjoyable conversations taking place at regular intervals when you just sit down and talk and listen to one another and share counsel with one another and inquire about what the other person feels about a certain thing because their ideas are important to you. I know this is not my subject tonight, but I want to tell men that you are playing the fool indeed if you cannot receive the kind of wise counsel that your wife often can give you. She was smart enough to marry you. She must have some other kind of intelligence as well. And it's good for a husband to sit down and listen. That doesn't mean that he's just saying, well, honey, whatever you say, yeah, that's the way it'll be. It doesn't mean that you're just Mr. Milquetoast. Abandon your responsibility to lead the family. It just means you recognize in the multitude of counselors there's wisdom. And that this helpmate of yours, this partner for life of yours, has something to contribute because she is intelligent and perceptive and godly. And she'll give you some viewpoints that you can't have alone. And will immeasurably enrich you. So you do that. Friend, I think that a marriage relationship can begin at any one of these points. But if you were asking me where I thought the best place for a marriage relationship to begin, if I choose all of them, I'd probably say right here. Where two friends just sort of got together, and young man and young lady, and they just enjoyed one another's company. There wasn't any romance to it. But they just enjoyed being together. Common things continue to arise. And it has been not unusual for those two people to fall in love after they have known a friendship. Now, I want to burst this bubble tonight if I can. This idea that either you got it or you don't. Either it happens to you or it doesn't. And if it happens and then you lose it, you can't get it back again. That is absolute nonsense. If you never had it, you can get it. If you've had it and lost it, you can get it back again. Because you can learn the kind of love we're talking about here tonight. We're going to get to the ground rock here pretty soon. But in Titus chapter 2, I believe it's about verse 4, the older women are instructed to teach the younger, to train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and to love their children. Now what that says is you can teach this kind of love. You can learn how to do this. So you got to break this old myth at the outset and trying to teach on it because there's already somebody sitting out there saying, well, I know that's fine for the people that have got it, but we don't have it. It just doesn't work with us, and so since we don't have it, no sense in me trying. And of course, that's the very reason you don't have it, because nobody's tried. And I'm here tonight to encourage you to build a friendship with the best friend you've got. And that's your partner in a marriage relationship. If she's not your best friend, if he's not your best friend, there's something wrong here. What you've got is just some sort of day laborer here coming in the house every now and then muddying up the kitchen floor. Or you've got the household servant here who takes care of all the domestic responsibilities. Is that what you want? That's not a marriage relationship. That's not two people who become one. That's not two people like God wants them to be. And God will empower you to make or to create in the relationship that you have. So, then all these loves are built upon one that we'll just call tonight love. And I really believe this is only one that has the right to be called. And it comes from a Greek word. You've heard this many, many times, and I don't want to be boring to you tonight, but you've heard the Greek noun agape. and the verb form agapao, and this kind of love is a love of the will. This is the kind of love you have because you want to. Now, and I'll tell you why you don't have it, because you don't want to. And as C.S. Lewis observed, this love is the gardener for all these other loves. In other words, if you just let things go along as they will, without any care, all this will run the weeds. You'll lose the desire, the romance, the affection, the friendship. I guarantee you. Just keep sitting there and pointing to the marriage license on the wall and say, we're married. And point to the children that you've had together. And all the furniture you've bought together, and the house you own together, and the car you own together, and all that stuff. Keep on pointing at those things. And as a consequence of no investment in this relationship, that will all die. And one of these days you wake up and the kids all leave, and you look over and you won't even know who this is you've been spending all these years with. And you won't know what to talk about. What you talk about is the kids. And I don't mean that's bad, but I mean when that's all you've got to talk about, that's the only thing you've got in common. That is sad. And that's not God's will. That's not God's purpose for this relationship. We can know a greater joy than that. We can know a deeper happiness than that. And two Christians absolutely can do it. Because they make up their mind on the basis of this kind of what? What, you say, what kind of love is that? Well, it's the kind that's described in the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 8. When it says that God commended His love, agape, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This kind of love doesn't say, if you will be nice, I will love you. If you're sweet, I love you. If you're thoughtful, I love you. If you're attractive, I love you. This kind of love says, I will love you even when you are rotten. Because this kind of love doesn't have anything to do with an emotion. It's not a feeling of affection. It's not a feeling of friendship. It's certainly not a feeling of romance, and absolutely not a feeling of desire, because when everything has gone in a marriage relationship, except this determination to act out of the best interest to the other part of the other person, all this can be rebuilt. But I want to tell you, I don't believe that the rest of it's possible at the depth and level that God intends without this kind. This is the foundation. A lot of people think, well, we just love each other so much, the day won't come, don't talk to me about it, the day won't come when we just don't love each other so much we couldn't stand to be parted. The day may come when you can hardly stand to be with them. I hope it doesn't happen, but it could. With good people who want to do right, who are trying to serve the Lord, there will be moments when you say, I just... It would be like, what was it? Charlie said his wife wrote him one day, and she said, Dear Charlie, I hate you. Love, Mom. You know that experience? You love this individual, and at that moment, they just drive you. What kind of love then will sustain you through those moments? This kind of love. It says, I will give myself to you. Not because you deserve it, but because you need it. I will treat you not as you deserve, but I'll treat you as you need. That's how God treated us, isn't it? He didn't treat us like we deserve. If He had done that, we would have all been wiped out. But He didn't treat us according to our sin. And that's just exactly the kind of resolve in a marriage relationship that's necessary to build a rich one. And that's the reason I speak as kind as I know how tonight when I address you. If you are not a Christian, if you have never received the love you don't deserve, if you've never accepted the fact that you need God desperately, although He has no obligation to act in your direction, but you're in desperate need of His care and His love, and you receive that knowing you don't deserve it, the grace of God, unless you've had that experience, you don't know how to give this kind of love. Only God can teach it to you. He's the one who gives selflessly, graciously, to people that don't deserve it. He's the one that's taught us how to love our enemy. Always loved the story that Sewell Hall tells about the man that he was counseling with. And he just was, and that's his typical counseling session, you get husband and wife together, and he wants to talk about how rotten she is, and she wants to talk about how rotten he is, and he begged them, let's talk about what I have done to create this problem. Oh, they may make half a sentence on that, and then they're back on the same old track, and you can't get anything done in a mess like that. Two people trying to chew on one another, nobody listening, everybody talking. And so one of those kind of situations were developing, and he just was expressing the greatest thickening of animosity toward his wife. Sewell said to him, he said, "Well, is she your enemy?" He said, "She is the worst enemy I have got." And Sewell said, "The Bible says, love your enemy." And the day will come when you're going to have that kind of, you're going to have that kind of love life. But it's a redemptive kind of love. It's a powerful kind of love. And this very connection. Sometimes the matter we raise in the mind of people listening to a lesson like this, but I'm the only one that's disturbed about our problems. My wife doesn't seem to think anything's wrong, or she doesn't care. Or my husband doesn't seem to think there's anything wrong, or he doesn't care. What can I do? I'm only one. I won't guarantee anything, but I want to remind you as a child of God what somebody has managed to do in your life when he loved you and you didn't care. How could a Christian wonder whether somebody loving and caring, somebody alone loving and caring, can have an influence on somebody else? When we know that's exactly why we're where we are tonight. Because somebody loved us and we didn't deserve it. And went on loving us when we still didn't deserve it. And persisted in loving us through the centuries. And that's the reason we're changed. Hereby know we love, not love. Not because we love God, but because He loved us and gave His Son a propitiation for our sins. That's one of the themes in 1 John. You can have an influence. There's power in this kind of love. I'm not saying it's an absolute guarantee, but I'm saying that if anything can change the relationship, if anything can make your mate what that mate ought to be and cause that mate to love you in that same unconditional way, then this is what will do it. And I absolutely know that when two people really love the Lord and love each other in this way, that relationship will be built from stem to stern to be exactly what God wanted it to be, and there'll be love and fulfilling affection and joy and satisfaction in that relationship. What's our problem? We don't want to make the sacrifice. We don't want to have this kind of love. How can Christians not want to have this kind of love? And I want to say this in this connection. If we cannot be Christians in our home, brother and sister, there ain't no way in the world we're going to be Christians at all. If we don't know how to treat the people who live in our house this way, if we can't manage to have this kind of transporting, godly affection and love that's characterized by His redemptive love for us, there is no way. So here's a sort of an acid test. I said to a man one time, I said, "Your way to heaven is straight through your wife. If you can't deal with her and love her like you ought to, just forget about going to heaven. There's no other road around." The same thing can be said to wives who don't want to deal with their husbands and the problems they're creating. The covenant relationship is such, and God's instruction to us is such, and His own love so selfless. He set the pace for us. He's never asked us to do anything that He hasn't done in spades. And we just have to say to that wife, "You went to heaven straight to your husband. There's no other way." And so to you tonight, I'm saying, as much as in you lies, it is your privilege and your opportunity and your hope that you can build something. So what happens as a consequence of two people doing what Ephesians 5:21 says? Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. What would happen in a relationship where one was falling over himself to try to help the other and the other falling over himself to try to help that? The two people are living for each other. They are servants one of another. In that sense, the father serves the child, and the child serves the father. In that sense, the husband serves the wife serves the husband. In that sense, the master serves the servant serves the master. We are subject to one another in what sense? In that your needs are more important to me than my own. I'm here to provide for you what you need. I'm serving you. Even the role of leadership is a role in which I serve the other person. I lead to bless, not to satisfy my needs. The tragedy of so many relationships, and this is a tragedy in the home of two people who are Christians, because they haven't really understood very much, is that you've got two people living together who are wanting something. And there's nobody there to give. It's doomed from the start. As long as I'm sitting around saying, serve me, I need this, I need that. And the person said, well, serve me, I need this, I need that. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. The best husband is the servant of his wife. The best wife is the servant of her husband. And when those two attitudes come together in a marriage relationship, don't you think that they're going to be friends? They're going to be the best of friends. And don't you suppose that out of that friendship and the joy of sharing things together and of being together, that affection would arise? Why, it would. You'd be warmly and tenderly affectionate toward one another. And more than that, when that is in place, friendship and a sense of affection. Now here's where you hit, that's where the fat hits the fire. I mean, people say, no, no way you're going to make it. You're not going to get across that barrier. Yes, you can. Remember Isaac and Rebecca? When she came down from Mesopotamia on that camel, 25th chapter of Genesis, and she saw this man over in the field, and he looked up and he saw this woman on the camel, and they had not put eyes on each other ever in their life. Eliezer's bringing home the prospective bride for his master's son. And they saw each other for the first time, and the scripture says he took her to his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. How did that happen? They didn't have any courtship. They didn't fall in love. They didn't have all that wonderful experience before you ever get married that we just think has to be there. I want to tell you something. The Chinese and the Indians have been doing it for a long time, and from the looks of the population over there, they've been doing it rather successfully. Marriages are arranged when they're virtually in elementary school. See, how can that work? Why? Well, it probably wouldn't work here. Not in this society. But if it needed to work, I guarantee you it could work. That's the reason I say to married couples, even though you've never been in love in your life, you can fall in love. And the way it happens is this one. By this godly, redemptive love that creates these other things. And yes, you can fall in love. And out of that romance will come what? Desire. But this is the sacrifice you have to make. Are you up to it? Now, I could tell you tonight that it's optional whether you do this or not. That you can still go to heaven whether you do this or not. That there's this sort of frosting on the cake. That it's sort of optional. But I want to tell you, I don't believe that. I believe with all my heart tonight, and this is a sobering thought to me as a husband, that unless I find the courage to live with my mate with this kind of love, then I needn't expect to spend eternity with God. And you say, can I do this? Yes, you can do this. The Lord will help you do this. It's that kind of love that He's called upon us to have toward all men. And we absolutely have it toward the one that we share life so intimately with. And it'll be a blessing. Will this happen overnight? No. No great things happen overnight. But step by step and bit by bit. Hour by hour and day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year, two people will grow together into a union of such profound intimacy and mutuality. As one fellow said, when one cries, the other can taste the salt. I mean, it is closeness. But God wants it that way. That's His intention. I know sometimes it doesn't turn out this way, even with two Christians, because somebody gets deeply ill. I don't know about that. I can't tell you why it happens. Or someone dies. So it's not a perfect world. It's a world where sin has come to bring all kinds of tragedy. But that being outside the picture, when you got two people who love the Lord, they can have it. And God wants them more than that. He wants them to have it. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He does not want man to be alone, or woman to be alone. And we, as children of God, are in a position to demonstrate this in our own lives. If you're not a Christian, you can't have this. But God wants you to be His child, so all things are open to you.
if you just yield your will to the Lord and learn this kind of love. The only thing you're going to have in the way of regret in the years ahead is you're going to regret you didn't do it sooner. But I'm not telling you tonight that you ought to do this so you can have a good home, although that's a side effect of it. An additional blessing. You need to serve God because He's God. And because you're His creature. And because without bending your knee to Him in the name of Jesus Christ and receiving the Lord's sacrificial offering as a redemptive and atoning sacrifice for your sin, you can't be right with God. It's not a matter of goodness. We just don't have enough of that. You're probably a very decent individual and lovable in many ways. And you may be indeed devoted to your wife as much as you can be. And you may be able to look around and see some Christians that don't seem to know much about this. But that's their failing and their emptiness. Don't let it be yours. You need the Lord. Not in this relationship only, but in every relationship. I'm certain to face eternity. And so when we entreat you, we just entreat you as man to man, as human being to human being, as one who must also stand before the presence of God, as one who also is fighting this fight, as one who also knows weaknesses, as one who also knows emptinesses about many things, but recognizing that Christ is our fullness, and He will fill us with what we need to be filled with by His mercy and grace. All we have to do is let go. Let go of the pride, let go of the self-sufficiency or the sense that we have of it, and do the Lord's will. And we're entreating you this very moment to come to the Lord if you're not a Christian. And if you haven't been serving the Lord like you ought to enrich yourself tonight by coming back to that which you've left behind while we're standing and sitting.